and turn in your Bibles to 2 John. It's after 1 John and before 3 John, if you're wondering. Let me begin just by reading the first six verses of the book of 2 John. The elder to the elect lady and to her children, whom I myself love in truth. And not I alone, but also all those who know the truth, through the truth that remains in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, along with truth and love. I got so excited because I found among your children those who are walking in truth, just as we receive command from the Father. And now I ask of you, lady, not as though writing to you a new command, but rather that which we've heard from the beginning, namely that we should love one another. And this is love, that we should walk according to his commands. This is the command, just as y'all heard from the beginning, that y'all should walk in it. I'll stop there because there's already more than I can teach in one 45-minute segment. So we'll have to catch the rest of the book in another Sunday. But let me just give some orientation to this book. I spent some time last Sunday giving an orientation to the book of 3 John. Now we're going back a book, to 2 John, written by the same guy, even though he doesn't identify himself as anything more than the elder. The Apostle John is universally recognized as the author of this book. It's probably written around 90 A.D., 85 to 90, some 60 years then after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. John had stayed on in Jerusalem for many years after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, endured persecution from the Jews while a leader in the church in Jerusalem, finally left Jerusalem before Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., John relocated to to Asia Minor, west coast of Asia Minor, Ephesus area, modern day Turkey, and apparently got in trouble with Roman officials and was exiled to an island just off the coast of Turkey there in the Aegean Sea called Patmos, where he received his vision that we call the book of Revelation. And the seven churches that he writes to at the beginning of the book of Revelation are all there on that eastern side of Turkey, where he had already begun to invest his life. And then when Emperor Domitian died, he was released from captivity in Patmos, moved back into Turkey, and began a ministry of visiting with churches and people and encouraging the Christians in that whole region. And it was during that time then, after his incarceration at Patmos, that he wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So by that time, he's fairly old. I would guess he's in his 80s, possibly older, some people think. Probably the only one of the 12 apostles still living. And so as a very old man, he had called himself the elder, but it's also possibly used that title, the elder, to indicate that he was writing as a church official. As a shepherd of the church. Now, the question of who he was writing to has been a topic of debate for hundreds and hundreds of years. Was this letter literally written to a gentlewoman and her children, Or was it written to a church that was called a lady, figuratively? I could spend a lot more time on this point, but I don't see a lot of spiritual value in it. So I'm going to try to touch on high points from my research on this. John asserts that the truth would be with her forever. And that certainly fits with the church. We read in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But what applies to the church in general could also apply to individual members of the truth of the church. It seems a bit romantic for John to write in verse 5 to a woman, "We should love one another." So some people think that would be a proof that it was written to a church rather than to a woman. Although John said that many times in his other epistles, and he didn't mean it romantically in the other cases. Very early on, about 100 years after 2 John was written, the early church father Clement of Alexandria wrote a book in which he commented, "John's second epistle, which was written to the virgins, is the simplest, but it was written to a certain Babylonian named the elect lady." And based upon that, some people think, "Oh, this is a church, and another in Babylon, as the Jews were being persecuted, as the Christian Jews were being persecuted, and moving away from Jerusalem before 70 A.D. Some of them did indeed move into Persia, and there was a church there. Some moved into Antioch, Syria, started a church there. Some moved out into Turkey. And so maybe this is John writing to another branch of the church, just in another region. However, John did say the word church. He could have written, the word lady. He could have written the word church. He could have said to the church, but he didn't. He said to the lady. John also writes to her children. Churches don't have children. Ladies do. Although, of course, there's children in the church. Converts and disciples might be called children. Verse 10 mentions a guest, inviting a guest into her house, which would seem more appropriate of a private person than of a corporate church body. In the last verse, John refers to her sister. Again, some people think, well, that means sister church. Others, I think, is more likely it indicates an actual lady who is a sister. And John speaks of visiting and seeing her face to face, which would again seem to indicate an individual. Although, I suppose it could apply to a group of people in a church, too. There are a number of people who have interpreted the word lady as actually a name, Kuria. The 6th century Syriac translation did that, as some of the old Arabic versions also. John Wesley did in the 18th century, Albert Barnes in the 19th century, different English commentators. But most of the commentators I read interpreted the word simply as lady. 18th century English commentators John Gill and Matthew Henry, 19th century commentators Adam Clark and Albert Barnes, 20th century commentators F.B. Meyer and A.T. Robertson. Although Robertson quotes his mentor, Marvin Vincent, who wrote a similar work about 100 years before him, saying there's no way of knowing for sure. But my research indicates that most, but by no means all Christian scholars have leaned towards this lady being an individual woman and her children. Matthew Henry called her a noble Christian matron, a heroine in the Christian religion. And I imagine that it was a lady like Lydia in the Cellar of Purple, who hosted the first church meetings of the Church of Philippi at her house. She's a a notable woman, husband's non-present for some reason, and is hosting people in her house, and everybody loves her. Matthew Henry further commented, it is lovely and beautiful to see ladies by holy walking to demonstrate their election of God. And that is so true, isn't it? It is lovely and beautiful to see ladies by holy walking demonstrating their election of God. And perhaps it was due to social eminence, being a lady, a noble woman, that resulted in so many people bearing love toward her. It says all love her. I've got to keep my actual text in front of me so I don't misquote it. All those who know the truth love her. As I sought to find a message in 2 John that'd be appropriate to the occasion of a baptism of my first grandchild, I was intrigued with the statement in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. And I initially thought, I'd like to center down on what this commandment of the Father is that should result in children walking in the truth. But I ended up instead centering on the good news of God's free grace. So the sermon title in the bulletin is wrong. And I want to meditate on God's grace towards families instead, rather than his commands. Just 3 points here. One is, I see the gospel message contained in a nutshell here, the gospel of God's grace towards us and salvation. Secondly, we see the blessings of the gospel. It's extended from a parent to her children in 2 John, that these blessings are for children. And then third is we see the blessings of the gospel lavished upon a broken family, not just a healthy one. So let's look at these 3 points. The first one is the gospel, the sovereign grace of God to a mom and her children and her sister as well. They're called elect, to the elect lady. And then her elect or chosen is just what elect means, that was chosen. Of the 23 times this word chosen or elect appears in the New Testament, the overwhelming majority clearly refer to God choosing to save someone. And the few instances in which it could be interpreted to mean that they were select, as in had high social status, they all still, each of those can make just as much sense if you plug in the main meaning of God's choice to love and bless them. I think that when John calls her the elect lady, I think he's speaking of God's sovereign grace towards this woman and her family. Holy Scripture presents our salvation in terms of a sovereign God choosing to save people for no other reason than that he just wants to show his love to them. It explains the whole entrance of ourselves into salvation and favor with God as being totally his work. One passage we find that is Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, speaking of God the Father, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified or made right. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God and who also makes intercession for us. The Bible paints the picture of a God who loves you and decides to save you and calls you and sends his son to make you right and makes you, operates on you to make you holy and brings you into his glory. It's God's action all the way. His kindness to you. Nothing you're doing to earn it. And that's not just the doctrine of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. It's also what Peter wrote in his first epistle to the elect pilgrims scattered at Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are all places along the northern part of Asia Minor. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, using the holiness of the Spirit toward the goal of obedience and sprinkling of Jesus Christ's blood. Again, a sovereign God acting with a purpose to save those he chose. Grace and peace be fulfilled in you all. The old Baptist commentator John Gill wrote, "Where Christ enters and takes up his abode, from thence he never finally and totally departs. Though he may sometimes hide his face with respect to communion or withdraw his gracious presence, and where the gospel has once taken place on the heart and has become the engrafted word, it can never be rooted out or be removed. And where the truth of grace is, it will remain. It is an incorruptible seed, a well of living water springing up to eternal life." Jesus explained in his own words how that works. How God maintains his elect in the status of being positioned in and with the truth. He said it's through the Holy Spirit. John 14:16 and following. "I will pray the Father," says Jesus, "and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever." You see these same words, abide with, forever. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you," with and in you. The truth is, because the Holy Spirit of God is doing that. He is living in and with you and keeping you in the truth. This is the good news of the gospel, is that there is a God who loves us and who does everything it takes to save us. If you know and walk in this truth that Jesus died to pay for your rebellion against God and to satisfy God's justice and justify you, make you right with himself, then you can look forward with unshakable confidence to a future that is filled with grace and peace. The grace and peace and truth are never going to leave you. They're never going to go away. They're always going to continue to fill you. You cannot become unjustified. No accusation will ever stick against you in God's court. Who's going to accuse you? It's God who justifies. Who's going to accuse you? It's Christ who died. You can't undo that. The truth will remain in you because the Holy Spirit will never leave your side. Grace and mercy and peace will be with you, and you will be glorified. That's good news. Brothers and sisters, rest deeply in that truth. Rest in it. Walk in it. Hope in it. Because it's true. The second thing that I see in this passage is that John writes not only to the adult in the family, but also to the children. In verse 1, the children are included in the address of the letter. They're not passed over simply because mom is elect. to the lady and to her children. Then in verses 2 and 3, John confidently states that grace, mercy, peace, love, and truth will be with us. I can only presume that it is the people he's just mentioned. I, John, you, lady, and your children, us, grace, mercy, peace is going to be with us. And the verb will be is not a wishful thinking, may it be. It is an indicative future tense, indicative states fact. There's no question in John's mind. It will be with you and with your children forever. John has no doubt. There's no uncertainty about the fact that these graces of God into salvation will be their experience and that the truth will be with them forever, with the children no less than the mother. As you walk in your Christian pilgrimage, don't think of it in terms of me and God. Surviving until I get to heaven and then it'll be better. Rather, think of it in terms of yourself being the agency through which God delivers grace and love into the world. Yourself as the agency through whom many souls will be saved and discipled. And those children and disciples as the agents through whom God will continue to pour His grace and love into the world for generation after generation after you're dead, widening your little stream of grace and faith into a mighty river that's going to carve and shape this world for as long as this world exists. That, I believe, is a biblical way to think of God's grace to you. It's not supposed to stop at you. It's supposed to flow out of you into others, into your children, into the disciples that you make. And it's supposed to grow. Isn't that what all the parables of Jesus, isn't that the way it pictures it? That the tree gets bigger and bigger. The river gets deeper and wider. That is the biblical way to think. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, remember he said, pray like this, my Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, let your kingdom come, give me this day my daily bread, forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil, right? No way. He said, us. Jesus instructed us to think of ourselves as part of a community of believers for whom we share a common interest in each other's spiritual life. He said, don't pray my Father, pray our Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Not just mine, my brother needs it too. Forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't just forgive my sins, forgive his, forgive hers. She needs it too. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Don't just protect me, protect my brother, protect my sister too. Sure, we need to individually be sincere in our relationship with God and practice a religion that we believe in personally. But until we Christians get it, that it's not just me and God, but it's me and my family and my church and my community, us and God, our impact is going to be neutralized in this world because we're each going to be isolated into our own corner with God alone. The Ten Commandments in Exodus, I've gotten too excited to click things here. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 6, say that God normally shows his loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love him. Thousands. That's at least 2,000. You can't have any less than 2,000 and have thousands. That's generations, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren. If you count that, 30 years of peace per generation, let that sink in. God revealed at the beginning of the Bible in Exodus that it is His will for His loving kindness to be evident in generation after generation after generation after generation of a godly family for at least 60,000 years. Whether you're the first generation in your family to love God and keep His commandments, or whether you're the fifth generation, I don't know, maybe that's the case for little Thomas Fowler. Thomas still has 1,995 generations at least to look forward to receiving God's loving kindness. Probably more. If God is telling us the truth in Exodus 20, verse 6, and I believe He is. And now remember, of course, it has nothing to do with you. It's God who's the one pulling off this kind of grace with this kind of long-lasting duration. It's God. Matthew Henry wrote, sometimes the... where am I now? There we go. Sometimes the election runs in a direct line. Here we have an elect lady and her elect children. Children may be beloved for their parents' sake, but both by virtue of free grace. It's not because you're a Christian that God loves you. It's not because you're a Christian that that God will love your children. It's because God loves you that He loves your children. Is that in the Bible? Yes. Deuteronomy 4:37. It's a very, very repeated theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them and brought you out with His presence, with His great power out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 10:15. The Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you. Deuteronomy 24. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands here with us this day before Jehovah our God, and also with him that is not here with us today. Who is that? He says in verse 22, the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you. I'm making this covenant not only with you, but also with your children. And with the foreigner that shall come from a far land, join with you, becomes a believer, I'm making the covenant with him too. And he ends the chapter in verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Belong to our children, because they belong to us. Now, it could be considered a stretch for me to connect verse 15 with verse 22. But if you think that, you'll also have to criticize the Apostle Peter for connecting those two ideas, because when he was asked, what shall we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Again, that could be shrugged off as an Old Testament concept. But when we see prophecies of the New Covenant, we see this concept of generational succession is still there. When Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, prophesies the coming of the New Covenant, it says, Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart. We're not talking about the Old Covenant fleshly circumcision. We're talking about circumcision of the heart now. In Deuteronomy, prophecy of the New Covenant. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The children go together with the parents. God promises to do that. Now, one of the things that really gave me pause to think was verse 4, going back to 2 John. John said, I found some of your children walking in the truth. And boy, that as a parent of 12 children, I don't want just some of my children walking in the truth. So I wanted to know, does this prove that there really is no, that it really is random and I can't know? The first thing I did was look at what the Greek words say. Because, you know, sometimes we get English translations that don't necessarily mean that could be interpreted one way because the English language works that way, but it's not what was originally meant in the original language. So look to see if that was the case. But no, the masculine, the children walking is masculine. So indicates probably these are boys, sons of this woman. My guess is you know, kind of trying to construct the whole story. My guess, John pastored this woman. She was part of his church 30 years ago in Jerusalem. And then when they were fleeing from Jerusalem, maybe she went east. He moved west. He hadn't heard from her in 30 years. And then these two boys come through Ephesus, come to visit her sister, the elect sister that's mentioned in verse 13. Maybe he lives there in Ephesus. Maybe she moved the way John did. And these two guys show up, and John says, "How's your mom?" And they tell her all about it and tell her about themselves. And he's so excited to see these two boys. Maybe they hadn't even been born yet when he knew their mom. Sharing that mom's still walking in the faith. Don't know where dad is, but we're walking in the faith too. It's so fun to get to see our mom's old pastor. I don't know. You know, we can only imagine what all was going on there. But the word from which our English translations get the word some or some of is the Greek preposition ek, which literally means out of. So in what sense were these sons out of the lady's children is the question to me. John simply doesn't comment on the rest of the children. The only thing that we know is that this is a subset of her children. These are some out of her children. And these particular ones are walking in the truth. He knows that. He can see that. No comment about the rest of the children. So to make any comments about what the spiritual status of the rest of the children was would simply be an inference for which we have no proof, no information. So we can't really say anything about that. It would be an argument from silence to say that her other children were not walking in the truth. And that's not a sound logical argument. And some of the New Testament commentaries that I read kind of went the same way, that the New International Commentary on the New Testament by Howard Marshall says, it's more likely that the elder is thinking of the personal contact which he has had with some members of the family. Albert Barnes said, whether the apostle means to say that only a part of them had in fact embraced the gospel or that he had only known that a part of them had done it, though the others might have, without his knowledge, is not quite clear. It's not clear. So at least it's not a proof, there's no proof against my position, which I see in the Bible, especially in Deuteronomy, that the children are included, and that when God places his love on a person, he also normally places his love on their children. In this little epistle another point there, walking in the truth. Walking is a progressive action, isn't it? It's something that can be done at any stage of maturity or knowledge of God. And I think that's a great it's a great metaphor, especially applied to children. They, you know, children stumble around. They can barely stay on their wobbly legs at first, but they're walking as they can with the skills and abilities they have, the knowledge they have, and they get better and better at it. And that's a and we all do the same thing spiritually. We begin with very little knowledge about God, very little obedience to God, but we start walking, and it continues to grow from there. In this little epistle of 2 John, we see that not only is God sovereign in saving people, but he also includes the children of believers in his blessings. And if both of these are true, then when John rejoices greatly to see his children walking in the truth, his rejoicing is not over what a great parent the lady was. I rejoice because Curia did such a good job of raising these kids. He's not saying what a great job he had been. I'm such a great pastor. I rejoice that God made me such a great pastor that these kids are walking in the truth. Rather, he can rejoice that God is doing what he says he'll do. When we see children walking in the truth, let your praises ring out. Yes, God, this is what I've been hoping for. This is what I know you alone can do. Your kingdom is unstoppable. I believed it, but now I'm seeing it. The next generation's taking the ball and running with it. Praise the Lord. You are doing what you do. And I think that explains the nature of his rejoicing. God, you're doing what you do, and it's great. First, the third thing that I wanted to bring out to close the sermon is just to point out that God's grace, his sovereign choice to pour grace and mercy and peace and truth and love into families for generation upon generation, is not just for healthy families. It's for broken ones, too. And 2 John brings this out in beautiful color. Now, there's no mention in 2 John of this lady having a husband. There's no mention of these children having a father in their home. Families were just as broken in ancient Asia as they are today. Some of you, your father died when you were young. Some of you, your father abandoned you. Some of you don't even know your father. Some of you, your father was there physically, but not relationally. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he ignored you. But either way, he didn't love you. He didn't live out the fatherly character of God that God commissioned him to. He botched it badly. God's word and God's church and God's plan of salvation is not something that only perfect families that look like they have it all together and have no problems are qualified for. God's word, God's church, and God's plan of salvation are for people in real life messiness of a world that's wrecked by sin. It's for you. You think about what's being promised to this solitary woman and to her fatherless children. Grace, divine favor, goodwill, the spring of all good things. It is grace indeed that any spiritual blessing should be conferred on a sinful mortal. Mercy, free pardon and forgiveness. And those that are already rich in grace still have need for more forgiveness, don't we? Peace, tranquility of spirit, serenity of conscience, assured reconciliation with God, together with all safe and sanctified outward prosperity. These are very good definitions put out by the commentator Matthew Henry. Notice also, there is a father in this passage, isn't there? There's still a father. God is the father. Romans 8, 14 explains, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You have a husband. You have a father, a papa, a daddy. Whether or not you have one in this life. And as all fathers should be, our Heavenly Father is a good provider. He will give grace and peace and mercy. And along with those, truth to protect you in a world that is out to deceive you and take advantage of you at every turn. This truth is the truth of the gospel. That God, who defines truth, became man, that He died, rose again, called us to Himself, that we may be right with God and walk in the truth. You don't have a husband or a father to protect you, maybe, but you do have a Heavenly Father who has given you a full set of armor that begins with this girdle of truth to protect your most vulnerable parts. And then there's love. This woman has no husband to give love to her. Her children have no father to give love to them. Their children have no grandfather to share the love of their father with. But the Heavenly Father will give them love. And the love that their Heavenly Father gives them will be something they can share with one another. That's where our love comes from. You see, we have a God who's concerned with broken families. Will you embrace His grace and His mercy, His peace, His truth, His love? Will you embrace these things? Welcome them into your life. Suck them in and enjoy them. Will you look for these blessings to flow to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? No matter what happened in the generations before you. Well, these are the encouragements that I see from this little passage. God's sovereign grace is wonderful. It's good news to all of us. Our salvation is by God's choosing. Rest in the confidence that He will complete what He began in you. Children are included in His blessings. So take the interest that God does in the spiritual life of everyone in your church, in your home, in your family, your community. Look forward to God blessing thousands of generations for tens of thousands of years after you. Look forward to that. And God's grace is for broken families. God's real fatherhood can be embraced as He pours grace and mercy and peace and truth and love as His provision into your life.